It's good to be here. It's been a long time, hasn't it? And by God's good grace, we managed to survive the lockdown. And praise be to God, there's been control of the virus across Australia. And we should be indeed very grateful. And although it's been tough, our local Victorian government nonetheless has stayed the course and helped us as a community to reach this stage. So we should give thanks to the government, not necessarily for everything they do, but certainly for this, we should be very grateful. It is good to be back with you. It's good to be able to worship, as Kevin was saying, to be able to meet together after a long period of time. But we are on Zoom today, and we've learned how to use technology in a world that is functions so much through technology. And it's encouraging to realise that God has forced us into a place where we have a new avenue to reach out to others. And younger generations function so much through the internet, through the various media. And we give them an opportunity to dip into church without the issue of actually being present. When we have a community that is so anti-Christian, given up on Christianity, and many people wouldn't even dream of darkening the doors of a church. And yet they now, through technology, can dip in. If they've got a little question, just wonder what it is, this Christianity all about. So may God use this circumstance to advance his kingdom. And it's exciting because God is still with us, isn't he?
Amen.
He was with us right through the COVID crisis and through the lockdown. He was faithful. And he's always bringing new things.
Amen.
So we should live always in anticipation of what God is doing, what he will reveal of his purposes and his plans. It won't always be the same as the past, but it'll always advance his kingdom to the praise of our glorious Saviour Jesus. So be encouraged, folk. It's a new season, a new day. And God is leading us forward if we listen to his voice and see his hand. Well, as Kevin was highlighting, it's surprising he would talk about Advent, isn't it? Anybody think Christmas around the corner? And Christmas is coming very quickly. It sort of sneaks up on us, doesn't it? And suddenly now it's less than a fortnight, and suddenly it'll be Christmas Day and Boxing Day and Australian Open and all sorts of things. Today I wanted to reflect a little bit further on what Kevin was talking about. Not so much the names of Jesus, but the implications of this incredible event that we call Advent, or the Incarnation, God become flesh. One of the things that I notice in our Christian lives, particularly if we've grown up in the church, is that we take these ideas on board, but they become normalised. You know, we say the words, Jesus became flesh. We do it each Sunday with communion, either in actuality or by inference. Jesus became flesh because we celebrate that he shed his blood, his body was broken, his physical human body. And every time we do that, we are also saying that the God, the eternal God, the Son, became flesh and gave himself as a sacrifice. I want to just reflect a little bit further on this. In my readings, less than a fortnight ago, I was reading through Hebrews chapter 2, and I was struck by verse 14. You might like to turn to it if you've got your Bibles there. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. We'll just read through to the end of the chapter. My goal for today is simply that you'll wonder at what God has done in this incredible plan of his son becoming flesh. That wonder might increase in your heart, leading to a sense of deeper worship and gratitude, or that you would realize how extraordinary this act truly was. We read here in Hebrews chapter 2, since the children have flesh and blood, that is, the children of God, the family of God, in the broadest sense of the world, humanity. Since they have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. He too became flesh and blood. The eternal God, the Son, became one of us. We know this. He became flesh and blood, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. And I'll just read through to the end of the chapter. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This passage is set within the broad scope of the biblical narrative, and there is a reference indirectly back to the beginning of Genesis. Now, I'm just going to take the narrative as it's presented in the Bible. I'm not trying to answer all of the questions that lie behind aspects of this narrative. This reveals a little secret. I've often in Genesis chapter 3, which describes the fall, the temptation and fall, I've always had a lingering little question in the back of my mind. Is it God who curses? And somehow that didn't quite ring true for me, that God cursed our first parents, that God took this action against them. And I suddenly realised, I was reflecting on this passage, that doesn't seem to be quite what is happening in Genesis chapter 3. You know the story so very well. Adam and Eve are in this delightful space of open communion with their Creator. That is mind-blowing. That God chose to reveal himself in a form that they could directly relate to. And there is no blemish in the situation. Their own relationship, Adam and Eve's relationship, was without any of the problems that we see in relationships today and that we sometimes exemplify ourselves. Not quite one. Even the closest marriage relationship isn't quite one. And that reveals itself every now and again, doesn't it? But they weren't in that state. They were absolutely one, and they were one with God. And then along comes the tempter. Again, you know the story, don't you? The tempter tempts Eve to not trust God, to question. And she listens to the tempter, described as a serpent, and makes a choice. There was a choice there. There was a choice, a free will act that could be made, either to trust God and resist, or to begin to take on board the doubt, the feeling that maybe God's holding something back, and to take of the fruit as it's described in Genesis 3, the apple, although it doesn't talk about an apple in the Bible, but traditionally it's become the apple. The curse that follows, in a sense, is not a curse from God at all. Because unbeknownst to Adam and Eve at that moment, they had a choice as to who would be the one that they listened to and followed. They resisted God, the generous, benevolent creator who had given them such a glorious space to exist within. They resisted him. They said, no, I don't trust God. I am going to take what was withheld from me. And unbeknownst to them, they accepted a new head, the tempter. So in a sense, they stepped out of God's kingdom and under God's authority and benevolence and stepped into the kingdom of the tempter, who is the destroyer, the liar. They accepted, as I said, in a sense unbeknownst to them, they accepted to live under this kingdom characterized by death. So the curse that's described there is a curse that they brought on themselves in choosing something, someone other than God, their creator. It was an inevitable outcome of a switch of kingdoms. I choose not to live under this kingdom, to live and trust under this kingdom, but to doubt and yield to temptation. Automatic consequence. And so they came under the kingdom of death, the power of death, the nature of the tempter, of Satan, the destroyer, and immediately bear the consequence of that. It obviously involved a separation from the kingdom of closeness to God, the Creator. They stepped away, stepped out of, and in a sense, God closes the door. He separates himself. That's the great story of the Bible, is the way in which God is going to restore things, answer the question that is posed in Genesis 3. What now? What now? What hope is there? The entire story of the Bible from then on is a story of how God brings hope. And here we find, speaking of the incarnation, that God himself steps in the second person of the Trinity. Again, a mysterious revelation of the nature of God. It's not a biblical word, but it's a biblical and Christian concept, Trinity. I was reading, the passage came to me in 1 Peter chapter 1 this morning as I was reflecting it again on this passage. And it talks about the Old Testament saints inquiring into what God was going to do. They had little glimpses reading through Isaiah at the moment. And time again, there's messianic references in the prophecies of Isaiah. And it talks about the Old Testament saints as these little glimpses of what God was going to do came to them. They were inquiring, I wonder how this is going to work out. But we also read in verse 12 of 1 Peter 1 that the angels themselves are sort of curious and looking into it. What is God going to do? And God, through his Son, does the most extraordinary thing. God himself becomes the means of salvation by sacrifice of self. He actually becomes one of us. Not the God, the transcendent God, the eternal God, but he steps into our humanity. He steps into time and space. He limits himself in his Son to life as we experience it, in its totality. He was tempted in every way like us, and yet he was faithful to God. Stop and consider this for a moment. I think the experience of the angels might be, as this plan begins to be revealed, as the angel comes to Mary and says, well, you're going to get pregnant. There's going to be no man involved. It's going to be a direct act of God. And Mary says, well, okay, this is a bit amazing, but whatever you say. I'm using colloquial language there. She didn't actually say those words. But and I saw the angel delivering this message is sort of, well, okay, I wouldn't have guessed this, but wow, you're totally surprising me, God. But I'm going to deliver the message anyway, because this is what you're going to do. I've got no choice in the matter, but I am astounded of what your plan actually involves. And all the way through, I suspect the angels are just, oh, look what God's doing now. Look what Jesus is doing now. This is incredible. And then comes the cross. And I kind of suspect that the angels are aghast. God isn't going to do this. It's not going to go this far that the Eternal One should experience our mortality in its totality. He'd actually experience death. That he'd actually take our sins upon himself, the Holy, Pure One. We need to grasp more fully the wonder of what God has done in his Son, Jesus. To remove the power of the one who holds death, the destroyer. To break the charges against us because of our own sin. To create a space where he begins to walk with us again. Our living Saviour, our risen Saviour, walking with us. He who has experienced life as we, yet without sin, is now the one who walks with us and guides us through our journey in life until we're brought home into the kingdom, the presence of God. Knowing temptations, knowing the struggles, knowing the difficulties, knowing the pain of suffering in our flesh, knowing what it is to die. And he walks with us. This, you know, as we consider all the works of God that we know of, creation, the enormity of that, when we consider all the works of God, there's one work of God that stands out as the most audacious, surprising to the nth degree, and it is the incarnation and Jesus' life and his death and resurrection. This is literally the most astounding event in all time and space. Perhaps Now, we don't really understand eternity, but I really wonder whether it is the most astounding thing in all of God's eternity that God would go this far to redeem and save his creation and to destroy the works of the one who came simply to bring devastation. As we just continue in this Christmas season, I'd encourage you just to take the time to read. To read the various accounts, not just in the Gospels, but go to John's Gospel, not one of the Synoptic Gospels, and read there, you know, chapter 1. Spend time to meditate on chapter 1 of John's Gospel and to read back into the letters of the apostles and deepen your appreciation, your wonder, the core of worship and gratitude as you consider the utter enormity of what God has done. Truly, he is awesome. Awesome beyond our comprehension. And what we do know simply can overwhelm us and draw from us love and trust, the walk of faith, the trust again, not like our first parents, but to trust wholly in this good and wonderful God who's given his Son to bring us complete redemption, complete salvation, a total package that covers all of our need through life and on into God's eternity. Blessed be his name.